Last week, you remember that Jeff asked, Jeff Poschel here, asked a question about the passage in Romans 1:17 that says, from faith for faith. It says, if you turn to the book of Romans, and we had just worked through the introduction and Paul's opening remarks, right? Notice how the book of Romans is easy to find. It's right after Acts. Why is that? I mean, shouldn't... Actually, Galatians is probably the oldest of the epistles. Shouldn't it be after Acts? Why is Romans the first one after Acts? This is an interesting thought that just occurred to me. And I guess the answer is that's just how important Romans is in Christian theology. It's just like, we better get this done right up front. And then the other stuff later. So anyway, we were learning, and I read to you in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay. So Jeff asked, what does that mean? From faith, for faith. And inspired some discussion. So, Derek Skoglin sent an email with his idea of what it means, and I'll read it to you. This is, Derek's not here this week, but this is what he thought it might mean. He thought that perhaps it refers back to verse 12, where, listen to what Paul says in verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So, perhaps it refers to the mutual encouragement of one's faith for the purpose of, so you might say, one anothering with each other. So, he would paraphrase it as, revealed from my faith for your faith, and vice versa. And then, as Paul continues quoting Habakkuk, the one who clings to Hashem, come what may, he makes a point of keeping faith in the promise of the coming return of the Messiah. He exhorts the reader to still be defined by doing what is right to both Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, by keeping the Lord's promised word. And my faith in the midst of whatever happens, come what may, will encourage your continued faith and your faith during the times to come, and will be an encouragement for my faith. So from your faith in your circumstances, from my faith in my circumstances. Okay, that's not a bad explanation at all. Here's another one. Jeanette sent this one from, she picked this up from a Bible commentary, where it says, from faith to faith. This means faith at the beginning of the salvation process, you know, faith at the time of entering belief in Yeshua as a disciple of Yeshua and trusting him for salvation. So faith at the beginning of the salvation process, and faith is the goal as well. When a person first exercises faith in Christ, that person is saved from the penalty of sin, declared righteous. And as the believer lives by faith, God continues to save him or her from the power of sin to live righteously. All right, so this is a explanation from another commentary. What do you think? I thought I should do some homework on it too, then, since I was getting Jeff's question had generated so much interest. So here's what I learned, and this is just one more opinion. The truth is, nobody knows what Paul meant by this or why he used this particular turn of phrase, but here's just one more opinion, and it's that we're referring to the double meaning of faith. And so we don't see this in English, but in the Greek, faith can be read as, at least in this form, pistis can be read as faith or faithfulness. And so, for example, there's several times in the Pauline epistles where he says faith in Christ, we read faith in Christ, where it could just as easily and perhaps should be read the faithfulness of Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ, or are we saved by the faithfulness of Christ? And so scholars go back and forth with this. And so in this particular case, the commentary I was reading suggests that it should be read as from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness. So God has been faithful in what he did for us through the gospel, through giving us his son, through giving us the Messiah, and that brings us to faith and faithfulness. And so this is the how he quotes it. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from God's faithfulness to our faithfulness, as it is written, the righteous shall live by the merit of God's faithfulness. That's one more interpretation. So, all of that is to say, I still don't know. But those are some good ideas. We also had this question come up last week about grace, before we go on. We wanted to nail down grace. And I think that's a great idea. We should all know what grace is. I mean, it seems to be a big deal in any sort of Pauline literature. It seems to be an important concept in the New Testament. So let's get to it. If you've ever heard a conventional explanation of grace, you've probably heard it said that grace is unmerited favor, right? Is that correct? Unmerited favor is usually how it's explained. Yep. So in other words, I'll give you an example. Here's John over here, John Mark. Suppose that I don't know you from anyone, you know, and I have an extra Coke. And I see you and I say, you know, I'm going to give that guy a Coke. Just for the heck of it. Seems like a nice guy. Well, no, he doesn't really. It's unmerited. There's no good reason for me to give him a Coke. That's grace. So that's the conventional explanation, right? Okay. I didn't mean that you don't seem like a nice guy. I just realized that would ruin the analogy if I said it seems like you're a nice guy. You certainly are a nice guy. One of the nicest, in fact. That's what it means according to the conventional explanation, but I find that to be problematic because throughout the Tanakh the word is used as well, and it always in the Tanakh it always means merited favor. So in the Tanakh it appears as chen, it's the Hebrew word chen, whereas in the Greek it's charis, in the Tanakh it's chen, and chen is in the, you hear it commonly in the expression, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, you know, and that sort of thing, and then it goes on. That's chen. And the implication of chen is I have done something to please you. You like me for some reason. If you like me at all, do such and such for me. That's how it works in the Tanakh. So why does the value and the meaning of the word flip over in the New Testament? When we suddenly get to the New Testament, now it means unmerited favor. It's a question. It's an important question.
Daniel, are you saying chen like
that? It's a chet. It's chet nun, chen. It's like chanan. It's another form of it, chanan. Like Yochanan, the name Yochanan has, or Hana is the feminine name, Grace. That's Hana is Hannah, you know, that's Grace in Hebrew. So here's the answer. You're going to have to turn to Exodus chapter 33, and I'll show you how grace works. This is how grace works. This is how it works even when you don't deserve it. Now what you're going to see happen here in this passage we're going to read is Hashem wants to, first of all, he wants to destroy the children of Israel. He gets talked out of that, but then he decides he's going to abandon them or send them off with an angel or something like that. But he certainly is not going to be associated with them because they made a golden calf and whatnot. All right, and they broke his covenant, and he's no longer their God, and they're no longer his people, period. And as far as those promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can still fulfill those by raising up a new nation out of the children of Moses. All right, so he's just done with the children of Israel. but he still likes Moses. That's the thing. So this is a passage we're going to read. Genesis 33, Moses starts to negotiate. In verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Meaning, what angel you're going to send. "You have said, I know you by name, Moses. And you have also said that, and you have also found favor in my sight." You said that you found favor in my sight. So Moses has hain with God. God's already told him that. "Now therefore, if I have found hain, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So I want to find more favor. "And consider too that this nation is your people." So you see what Moses is trying to do? He's trying to spread the favor. It's like, okay, I understand you like me. You don't like them, but you're sending me with them. Well, consider that. And then he goes on, and he said, "My presence," or Hashem said, "My presence will go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest." It's in the singular in the Hebrew. So Moses comes back and he says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up here, up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct? I and your people." You see how he's doing this? "I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And so then, as you keep reading, Hashem declares that he's going to forgive the children of Israel and take them back as his people and make a new covenant with them. Isn't that an amazing passage? Now you see what happened here is Moses has merited favor with God, but then he lends that favor that he has earned to the children of Israel on the basis not of Israel's merit, but on the basis of Moses' merit. Israel is saved, so to speak. So this is the same concept that we will encounter in the New Testament. We are saved not on the basis of our own chain, not on grace that we have earned, so it is unmerited as it refers to us, but on the merit of the grace that Messiah has earned. He has earned God's favor through his faithful obedience, through his unmerited suffering, the innocence of his suffering, and through him being the chosen anointed one of the king. And so he's earned Hashem's favor, and now he is able to include us in that favor as his disciples and as his people. We're able to come under the favor that God has in Messiah. So this is what he says, the Father's loved me, the Father's loved me. And he passes that love to us. Yes?
Is his righteousness also included in that?
Yes. Yeah, and that is the same concept with his righteousness. And that's what is going to be a big theme of Romans is this imputed righteousness, right? That's the righteousness that's not by the Torah, but the righteousness by Messiah. But you see, it's a Torah concept. It's right here in Exodus. All right, let's review a little bit. From last week, we have we're writing to the Romans, the Roman believers. And scholars disagree about everything.
That's what the sages.
Yeah. Scholars disagree about who exactly Paul is addressing in the Epistle to the Romans. But I'm going with the mainstream consensus of broad Pauline scholarship by saying it's a mixed group. It's a mixed group of Jewish believers and God-fearing Gentiles. We know that there's Gentiles being addressed, but at points that it seems pretty clear that we're also speaking directly to people who are Jewish. Right. Then I'm adding a third category, I think I'm adding. I'm sure others have added it as well. I'm not the first. But that is Gentiles who are no longer Gentiles. Gentiles who became proselytes either after or before their encounter with Yeshua. But in most cases, I'm thinking after. So here's how it used to go down prior to Paul's gospel. Prior to Paul's gospel, if you were a Gentile, you're hanging around the Jewish community, and there's these Jewish believers, and they're telling you, hey, yeah, you know, this guy really came back from the dead. You should have seen it. I know a guy who did. I know a guy who saw it. And you're like, whoa, came back from the dead? Are you sure? And they're like, yeah, you should have seen it. And then you're like, well, I want to believe in that. And then you become a disciple. You become a believer. They say, well, here's the thing. You have to be Jewish. He's the king of the Jews. You know, so if you're going to be part of this kingdom movement, one of his followers, you do have to be Jewish. And that's the normal process. And so most, I would say the majority prior to Paul, not just the, almost every Gentile believer went through or was expected to shortly go through a proselyte process. And as I explained last week, it made sense to do so because if you didn't, you were actually operating illegally in Rome. You could not be a Gentile who didn't worship the gods. The only way you could get an exemption from worshiping the gods in the Roman Empire was by being Jewish. And so the best, smartest thing to do if you're really going to go through with this and believe in this Jewish religion is to go the whole distance. That's what people wanted. That's what made sense.
So they didn't have to deny Yeshua.
No. This is way before those days.
Right.
You didn't have to deny Yeshua to become Jewish at this time. Yeah, this is way before those days. That doesn't happen until like 95 Common Era. So that's a... We're decades from that juncture. So it just made total sense. It was the smart thing to do. Yeah?
Was the issue about the fear of whether or not this stuff was okay for Gentiles, about whether it was okay for Gentiles, period, or whether or not Gentiles could become Jewish? I mean, was there a camp there that kind of said, nope, Gentiles can't even become Jewish?
No, everybody agrees that Gentiles can become Jewish.
Okay.
Because, do you mean among the Romans?
No, actually among the Jews.
Yeah, everybody agrees, because we have lots of examples from the Tanakh of people that pulled that off very well, such as Ruth, and Naamah, and, you know...
Caleb.
Caleb, or... Uriah the Hittite.
Mm-hmm.
Uriah the Hittite, right?
Mm-hmm.
Fighting for King David. So yeah, the proselyte process was well established and well understood. And famous rabbis even were, like Rabbi Akiva, was a son of a proselyte. And even the master makes reference to it. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you travel over land and sea to make a single proselyte. So, yeah, it's a well-established thing. So what's the problem? The problem is that Paul comes along and he says, this isn't the way. This isn't the right thing. The right thing is for Gentiles to remain Gentiles and for Jews to remain Jews. And that's the whole epistle of Galatians. We learned all that in the book of Galatians. And Paul was very zealous for this, and he called this his gospel. He said, and he had a lot of theological points he wanted to make. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be universal. It's supposed to encompass all nations. But if all nations become Jewish, how's that work? All right. So all nations are supposed to come up to Jerusalem and be bearing tribute and so forth. So we need the nations to be under King Messiah as well, without being Jewish, in order to fulfill the prophecies. That's part of Paul's point. Another point he wants to make is that God is not just the God of the Jewish people, but God is the God of the whole world. He created all peoples, you know, and he's the God of every nation. These are some of the things that are fueling him. But primarily he's fueled by the prophecies of Isaiah about Israel being a light to the nations and Messiah being a light to the nations and nations being drawn to the light of Messiah and so forth. And if everybody's Jewish, those prophecies evaporate. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? But if everybody's Jewish, I guess not. All right, so you see the point. The problem then, when we come to the epistle of the Romans, is that it's not one of Paul's congregations.